If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I want to reread. Oh, will I do the whole thing? I won't do the whole thing. I want to just reread the end of that psalm that Jacob opened with. I hope you know, whether you know or you don't know, it's fine, I guess. But the psalm that we normally open with is either connected to the message in some way, or it's connected to the first song that we will sing. And I also hope you know the effort that our service leaders go to in choosing the offering text. I know that Jacob Sandblom enjoys that time each week to choose that text, and he spends much time poring over there. And so I want you to know that effort is put in by both of the men as far as those offering texts. But as well, I want you to notice Psalm 39. It starts at the beginning, and I just want to go down to verse 4. He says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. And then if you go down to the end, verse 12, he says, Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Sounds a little depressing from the perspective of the psalmist. And I just want you to keep that in mind as we go to Ecclesiastes. And I'm just going to go right into the text. I was once in a discussion group, and somebody said, what do you do about introductions for your message? And I said, well, I think turn to so-and-so is a pretty good introduction. So turn to Ecclesiastes 1 and hear the words of the preacher, verses 1 through 11. And when I say the preacher, I don't mean myself. I mean the words of the preacher. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, See, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Such an uplifting, fulfilling message. Last week we began our trek through Ecclesiastes. Trek is not really a good word. I think we did more of a flyby. We looked over the book of Ecclesiastes, attempted to define the contour and the context of this book. We looked at the author, referred to as the preacher, the one who assembles the people of God, the one who addresses the people of God. We looked at the audience, which was Israel, the people of God. And we looked at the purpose. The preacher's summary of life was Hebel. Hebel, Hebelim, Hebel, Hebelim. Everything is Hebel, he says. You say, what am I talking about with Hebel? Well, if you hear, you remember this word Hebel, which most translations translate as vanity, or meaningless, or futile. The word is actually vapor, and it points to the transitoriness. I don't even know if that's a word, but it points to the fact that life is transitory. That you look at life and you try to grab it, and you can't grab a hold of it. It's just, it's almost lacking in substance. And it leads the preacher to just wonder, what is the point of everything? Why am I here? What is the point? What do we gain from all of our toil? This is the question that verse 3 asks. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? If life is so inconsequential and so insubstantial and so transitory and so here one minute and gone the next, what is the point? It seems absolutely futile from his perspective anyway. You see the perspective brought up there in verse 3, at which he toils under the sun. Under the sun is a way to referring to how people see things. We see things on a purely horizontal level. We see things from a merely natural perspective. We see things from a secular sphere, from a purely human outlook. When we look around at this world with the human eyes that we have, what do we see? We see that all of our efforts are futile. All of our work is absolutely without meaning, and all of our labor is without purpose. Our lives seem to be lived completely in vain. But why is it that the preacher has such a futile outlook on life? Why does he seem to imply that all of our efforts are seemingly futile, absolutely meaningless? Why does he say that our labor is in vain? Or why does it seem that way anyway? Well, let's begin with number one. Three reasons, he says. If you'd like to follow, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. The first thing is that he says that generations come and go. Actually, he doesn't say that exactly. He says generations go and come. It sounds a lot better to say they come and go, but he says they go and come. And he says that for a reason. He is trying to emphasize the transition between generations. So before one generation comes, another generation has to go. And so he points to the generation that's going, and he says generations go and they come. Now, this is something that's quite easily noticeable in life. I don't know about your family and what the generations in your family is like, but if I look to my own family, the Crows, that is, I can see that right now, at this present time, there are three generations of Crows living. There's my parents, and then there's me and my siblings, and then there's my kids and my brother's kids as well. So there's only three generations of Crows living. All of my grandparents have passed away, and so one of my generations of Crows has gone, and while I'm in no hurry whatsoever for it, I hope to be alive to see another generation of Crows come around. So you see there, even looking at your own family, you can see how generations go and they come. But furthermore, you can look out into the world, and you can see that generations go and generations come. I did a little bit of research online. I attempted to find out how many generations there are present living today in the world, and what are their names? Now, there is some disagreement about names and whatnot, but this is basically what I concluded. There's basically six living generations today. There's the GI generation, and I'm open to correction on this afterwards, okay? Hold me till afterwards, but this is what I could find. There's the GI generation that was born between 1901 and 1924. There's the silent generation, born between 1925 and 1945. There's the baby boomer generation, born between 1946 and 1964. There's my generation, Generation X, born between 1965 and 1985. I think probably Generation X has probably got a good representation here this morning. And then you've got what's called the millennials, or some have called them Generation Y, born between 1986 and 2004. And then there's another generation, of course. I guess they say a generation is about 20 years, and there's this generation that's born between 2004 and then, I guess, you know, 2024. And as far as I know, they don't have a name. I found somebody that said Generation Z, and I'm like, oh, come on, seriously. There's X and there's Y. I mean, I think that they haven't come up with a name for this generation because they've got no classification, because they haven't been on this earth long enough. But if you think about it, it doesn't take a mathematician to figure out that two of those generations are nearing their end, and the new one is soon on its way to receive a classification, I'm sure. But clearly, you can see that there's generations that are going and generations are coming. You're always in this transition period. When one generation passes away, another one comes along. And I mean, furthermore, we can consider this if we think about things of our generation, such as fashion, for example. You know, you look around and you can see that a generation is on the way and a generation is coming because fashions change, right? And so you see that the fashions that were of a generation previous are not a fashions of a generation today. Somehow I don't think my mint green suit from my grade 10 grad would fly today because that's something of a past generation. Or think about music, right? What do they say? They say every generation has their own music, right? The 50s, rock and roll came along. The 60s was folk music. The 70s, they had their disco. The 80s had heavy metal, rock and roll. If only I still had my hair, I could do some headbanging for you. And in the 90s, rap started to arise. I don't know what the music of today is, but every generation has its music. You see music changing. And I catch myself saying things that I thought I would never say about music. How do you listen to that music? I can't even hear the words. It's like I'm channeling my mother when I say those things. But every generation has their music. And we see that generations are going and generations are coming. This is a truth which is actually made very plain in Scripture. Do you remember when we studied through the book of Genesis? We came to Genesis chapter 5. I've had people often ask me, you know, why are there generations in Scripture? Some people think, why are there genealogies? People think the genealogies are there just to trip us up on our pronunciation abilities or just something to skip over, but they're not. They're there for a reason. And one of them is they prove the point that the author of Ecclesiastes is making. You get to Genesis 5, and it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, their generations lasted much longer, but still. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered his son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And along comes another generation. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Away goes another generation. In comes another one. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And yet again, a generation goes and a generation comes. We see this absolutely clearly in our own families. We see this in the world. We see this in things of our generation, such as fashion and music, and we see this in the Word of God. Generations go and generations come. So what is the point of all the effort that we expend in living? Why do we bother? But the preacher doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He's looked at generations and the fact that they go and they come, but then he moves on, and he looks around at the created order in verses 5 through 7. Now, one commentary I have on Ecclesiastes, and as I noted last week, many of them disagree from thing to thing, but this was one of the issues that they didn't. One commentary I saw referred to this section as the heading treadmill. And somebody else referred to this section as a hamster's wheel. It just goes and goes and goes. The world just keeps spinning and spinning and spinning. And that's exactly what Solomon, he says, the sun goes up and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it rises again. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you go to bed at night, ask yourself as you're drifting off into la-la land, if tomorrow is going to come? I wonder if when I get up, the sun will rise. No, you never think about that. Now, you might think about whether or not you're going to see the sun or not, but you never question whether the sun is going to rise or not. You know, I wouldn't say never, but I think rarely do we put our heads on the pillow and think, I wonder if I'm going to wake up tomorrow and there's going to be another day. And the reason is because that's the way it's always been. The sun goes up, the sun goes down, and right away it turns around and comes right back up again. Then he moves from the sun, and he says the wind. It blows to the south, goes around to the north, around, around, goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. Now we look at wind, and I don't think we think of it as quite so organized as the sun, right? The sun rises and the sun sets, and we just think of the wind. It's just kind of blowing all over, but it works on a circuit as well, notes the preacher. It blows to the south, goes around to the north, round and round it goes. And then he says in verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. Everything is cyclical. Everything has functioned the same way it's always happened for the last 6,000 years. Nothing has really changed. It just keeps turning and turning and turning and turning, all the while going nowhere. From our perspective, the world just keeps on spinning, right? Day after day, after week, after month, after year, you know, fall comes and then along comes winter, and then along comes spring, and then along comes summer, and then guess what? Here comes fall again. It just keeps going around and round and round. And the seemingly endless cycle only serves to demonstrate that from the preacher's perspective, under the sun, the world just keeps on spinning. Which leads to his last section here, where he notes that nothing really changes. He's looked at generations and their coming and going. He's looked at the created order, and now he looks at human experience. He says, while we try to explain this world we live in, he says, there's not enough words. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. We look around at this world and we try to explain what it is we see. We try to explain generations coming and going. We try to explain the world, the sun rising, the sun setting. We try to explain the wind. We try to explain the snow. We try to explain why it snows every single Wednesday in the Maritimes. We try to explain all these things, and there are no words to utter it. Not enough. We speak and we speak and we speak and we write, and there's always more to say and more to write. And furthermore, he talks about there's always more to hear and more to see. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You could read as many blog posts as you can get your eyes on. You could pore over as many articles as you can find. You can read book after book after book. You could read as much as a person could humanly possibly read in a lifetime, and you still would not get even close to reading all that is available to read today. You could watch movies and television every day, all day, and there would still be another program to watch tomorrow. You could follow as many Twitter feeds and as many Facebook updates, and it would only be a drop in the ocean of social media available today. We see so much, and we hear so much, and we read so much, and it is never enough to satisfy. But we can try. We can try to see enough, and we can try to hear enough. It started by bringing TVs into our home, and we would see what we could see and hear what we could hear on the TV. But then there was a problem, because we couldn't see and hear enough. And so we came up with VCRs and now even PVRs, so we can record stuff that we might miss, and so we can see even more. But then scheduling was not just a problem, but the amount of information that we could take in was absolutely insufficient. And so we came up with computers and the internet, so we have a never-ending avenue to hearing and seeing everything that is possibly available in this world today. The amount of information that we could receive from the internet was absolutely endless. But then there was still a problem. We have to go out. And if while we're out, we might miss something, we got to do something about that. And so we came up with smartphones and with tablets so that we always have at the tap of a screen all of the information that one could possibly find. And yet still, it's never enough. We never see enough, and we never hear enough, so that we resonate with Mick Jagger, who said, I can't get no satisfaction. Never satisfies. You see, Jagger, he just stole that from Ecclesiastes. You can't get enough. Nothing ever really changes. And so he says, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun, he says at the end of verse 9. Now, I don't think that this is a commentary on the fact that there's no new inventions. I really think that Solomon would be surprised today if he came around here and asked a question and you said, well, just a minute, let me just Google that. He'd go, Google that? You know, you pull out your smartphone or anything like that. He's going to be a bit surprised. The point is not that nothing new is ever invented. Technology makes that absolutely clear. Just call the patent office and they'll confirm that for you. I think what's going on here, he's making a statement, an overall sweeping statement on the condition of humankind. Nothing really changes in this world if you stop and think about it. Oh yes, there's new technology, but as far as human beings, babies continue to be born, right? People continue to get married and divorced, right? People continue to struggle to survive. We still love and we still hate. We still go through periods of peace and periods of war. Nothing has really changed when it comes to humankind. I think even as far as the search for information, that was still there in that day. We'll see that later on as he talks about the search for wisdom. But the reality is that things really haven't changed. You know, we look back. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we look back on periods of time, especially like in the 50s, and we think, you know, maybe things are getting better. Right? You looked in the 50s and everything, you know, you got the Cleaver family and everything seemed like that was just the way it was, right? And all of a sudden people think, maybe things are getting better. But then all of a sudden what happens? Right? Terrorists turn an airplane into a weapon of mass destruction. Or a gunman enters a school classroom full of children, right? We think that things are getting better. We think that things were better at one time, and now they're getting better, and then things, really, it turns out everything's just the same. Nothing really changes within humankind. If you were to look through human history, I think that you would find that it is grossly cyclical. It goes in cycles, right? The scenery changes, and the faces change, but everything really remains the same. And then furthermore, there's another problem. He says, we never really remember the past. He says, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things. Now, I think that this can be proved clearly on a personal level, but also on a more general level. So when I say on a personal level, I think all of us can agree that we forget about stuff. Right? Some of us forget about stuff more than others, but we all forget about things. That's why when there's something very important to us, do you know what we do? We take pictures of it, right? So when you want to remember the birth of your first child or maybe the first birthday of your child, you take pictures. Or if you want to remember your wedding, you take pictures. If you want to remember important events, you take pictures so that you have these photos so that you can look at these photos and remember. But the problem is that we put those photos in photo albums, and then we put those photo albums on the shelf, and then what do? We forget about the photo albums, right? We forget about things. We don't remember things in the past. And I think we can prove this point on a more general level as well, that we don't remember things about what's happened in this world, unless maybe we're a history major. I bet you we don't even remember things about our own country. Let me just try and prove this point for a moment. By a show of hands here, we'll just go back a few hundred years. By a show of hands, and don't shout out the answer, just by a show of hands, how many people can tell me when Canada, what year Canada became a dominion? I'm starting easy here. How many of you can tell me what year Canada became a dominion? Okay, that's about 50%. That's pretty good. Yeah, I'm not going to ask you to say the answer. How about this? How many here know that when Canada became a dominion, how many provinces were there? By a show of hands, how many knows how many provinces were in Canada when it became a dominion? Okay, yeah, you don't count because you just studied this recently, and so did the guy up there, so you guys don't get it. How many knew how many provinces? Okay, that's pretty good. Now, this is interesting. There's four, but anyway, that's an interesting point. Now, here's one. How many of you, that was maybe 5%, maybe 10% if people were kind of on the fence there. So we're getting worse here. So how about this? How many of you can name the first prime minister of Canada? Okay, a few more, Okay, it's about 50% there. But what if we went back even a few hundred more years? Right, how many of you have heard the name Samuel de Champlain? Okay, oh, a few of you have. Well, I guess I'm in the right part of the country here. How about Jacques Cartier? Yeah, do you know the part that these individuals played in the... Yeah, you've heard the names, but you don't know anything about them, do you? Right? And that's only a couple hundred years. The point is that we don't remember stuff from the past. But don't worry. Don't worry, because people aren't going to remember anything that happens today either. There he says, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Great news. Everything which takes place in our lifetimes is going to be forgotten one day. Nothing is remembered. Generations come and generations go. The world keeps on spinning and nothing really changes. Basically, if I could summarize the preacher's perspective on the world, this is what I would say he says. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The passing of generations, the created order, and the nature of humankind, says Solomon, screams the very message of his book. Vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. So we return to the question that Solomon began with. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer seems to be nothing. Nothing. All our labor is in vain. We get up day after day after day, and we follow the same routine. Alarm, coffee, work, home, dinner, TV, bed, then repeat. Or maybe for you it's alarm, wake the kids and husband, clothe the kids, feed the kids, play with the kids, repeat 10 times, then bed, and maybe even a shower if you're lucky. Really, when you think about it, whether you work outside the home or you work inside the home, whether you work behind a desk or on the road, regardless of your chosen profession, basically, your life can be boiled down to three words: sleep, eat, work, repeat. Day after day, paycheck to paycheck, and promotion after promotion, if you're lucky, and all for what? So you can afford a mortgage on a house and a gas to make your car go, so you can have a little padding in the bank account, or maybe even enough to get the family away on a holiday, maybe enough to buy a new TV or make some home improvements. Work, 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 and what do you gain when it's all done? Nothing. As the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. So what is the point of all the effort we exert in this life? Seemingly, from under the sun, it seems that we gain nothing. All our labor is in vain, meaningless, absolutely futile. Without God, everything is meaningless and futile. But with God, our labor need not be in vain. With God, we need not carry on with the monotony of life, just trying to make it to Friday at 5. With God, we need not just grin and bear it. With God, we need not concede that all our labor is in vain. Solomon knew this, and Paul knew this, when he said, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." There is good news today. It took us a while to get there, but there is good news today. And I submit to you that you can't understand the good news if you don't understand the bad news. And the bad news is that without God, our labor is in vain. We are doing all of it for nothing. But with God, our labor need not be in vain. The question I want us to answer here before we wrap this sermon up and put a nice little bow on it is, how do we make sure that our life's efforts are not in vain? In other words, how do we make sure that our labor is in the Lord? And I want to give you three reasons. Sorry, I should have put these on the outline, I forgot. I'm going to give you three reasons. Write these down. Three reasons or three things that we must do to make sure that our labor is not in vain. First of all, we must realize that if we belong to the Lord, when we work for the Lord. If we want our labor not to be in vain, we must remember that when we work for the Lord. You remember this not so long ago, we were in the book of Colossians, and Paul said, whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men. If you are a Christian, then everything that you do is to be done first and foremost for the Lord. Now keep in mind who it was who wrote Ecclesiastes. This was the king. I think we would all agree he pretty much had the best job in town, right? He was at the top. But when he said, think about that, he said that without God, even being a king is absolutely in vain. And so I think that we can conclude that everyone else under his authority, from him to the guy who cleans the floors, all of it's in vain without the Lord. And furthermore, when we go back to Paul, and when he said, you remember the context of when he said, whatever you do, do it for the Lord? Remember who he was speaking to? He was speaking about the relationship between slaves and masters. And I think we can conclude that slave is pretty much lowest on the rung when it comes to professions, right? And he says to slaves, do everything you do as for the Lord. And so if we are going to not labor in vain, we are going to have to be absolutely sure that we do everything for the Lord. And that means that whatever the task is, and I'm not going to name everybody's jobs here, you know what your job is, right? Whatever your task is, whether you're doing it at home or in an office or on the road or wherever it may be, at any time of day, you must do it to the best of your ability. You must do it without complaining and grumbling, and you must do it with joy to the Lord for providing you with that job. You must do it enthusiastically, as Paul says. In other words, you do whatever you have been called to do for the glory of God, or you do it in vain. Everything that you do, if you do not do it for the glory of the Lord, and I'm talking everything. I'm not just talking about when you clock in from 9 to 5. I'm talking about everything that you do, you must do for the Lord. Second, we must know that money cannot satisfy, never was it intended to. Money cannot satisfy, never was it intended to. Thus, money should not be our motivation in life. Money should not be our motivation in life. Look with me at Luke chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus tells a parable about this. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Luke chapter 12, I'll start at verse 16. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. If the purpose of your life is to make more money, then you labor in vain. If the purpose of your life is to get more and more and more, then you're doing it all, and it's all absolutely meaningless. And people are always quick to say, yes, 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 but hold on. The scriptures say that money's not evil. And I say, absolutely, not ever was I saying that it was. But the scriptures do say that the love of money is the root of all evils, the desire for money, the push to get more and more and more money and more and more and more things, more and more and more stuff. That was never supposed to be the purpose of our life. The purpose of our life was never to be the pursuit of money. It is to be the all-consuming pursuit of God, not of money. And if we can get this straight, then along with Paul, we might be able to say, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hungry, abundance and need. And what is the secret? Here it is, the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How can you be content when you are in the midst of poverty? Do not be in pursuit of money. Then when you don't have any, you're not going to be disappointed. You're going to be content because that is not your pursuit in life. Don't live for money and God. It cannot be done. You cannot live for money and for God. We should not see the money that we earn as purpose in life. We should see it as a way to serve others. Right? There's nothing wrong with money as long as that's not what we're pursuing in life. That is not to be our pursuit. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The point is here, is that if you love money, you can't love God. That's pretty straightforward. Either he will hate the one and love the other. If you love money, Jesus says you hate God. That's pretty straightforward. So if you want your life to not be lived in vain, do not live for money. Live for God. Now, there's a whole lot more we could say about that, and we could tease that out about what that matters. But the bottom line is that you cannot live for money and for God. So live for God. Finally, unless we take this for granted, I think we must point out something foundational to the previous two points of application, namely this, that to live a life that's not in vain, that's a life lived in the Lord, we must be in the Lord. We must be in the Lord. Surely we all know too many people who are wasting their lives ignoring God and living for themselves. Maybe they say, well, I said a prayer, and so now I can do whatever I want to do. I walked an aisle. I believe, and so I can live however I want to live. The truth is that a life lived for oneself is a life that is wasted. It's a life lived in vain because it's a life which ends in destruction and eternal torment. But of course, life need not be lived in vain. Life need not be meaningless. Life does not have to be futile. Jesus made a way. Actually, he made the only way that our lives cannot be lived in vain. And he did this by living a perfect life of righteousness, dying in our place to justify us before God, and rising from the dead to give us eternal life. And the proper response is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, to confess him as Lord and follow him. Because Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Do not forfeit your soul today by living for the things of this world. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and have life in Christ, life with meaning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this inspired, inerrant, infallible word that you have given us today. These 11 verses where we learn that a life lived apart from you, a life lived for ourselves, is a wasted life. We thank you that we don't have to live a wasted life, but we can live a life with meaning and purpose because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he has been the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And now we stand, we sit, we are before you today as redeemed and reconciled unto you, your children living for you. Help us not to waste our life, because Lord, we do. Even those of us who are in the Lord, we waste parts of our lives. We waste large parts sometimes because we forget that we need to work for you and we need to be in pursuit of you. And so work in our hearts and our minds for your glory until Christ returns. Even so we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.